Several years ago, we brought in an outside church consultant to help us kind of navigate a season of growth and organizational change. This was, I don't know, maybe 12, 13 years ago. And he didn't know much about our church. So when he got here, he was just asking a few kind of pre-assessment questions to kind of help him understand who we were. And he asked, when did we have our launch Sunday? Like, when did this church get started? I think he was expecting us to say that we had started the church. And so he was a little bit shocked when we told him that none of us were around, that we got started in 1834. And I don't know, some of you may know that already. Others of you are brand new. Maybe you didn't know that. And just to give you a little bit of context, 1834, that was the year Andrew Jackson was president. The first battery-powered electric motor was invented that year. A guy named Louis Braille perfected the method of reading for the blind, and our church got started that same year. This is a kind of a picture of that, one of those original crew. The name wasn't Traders Point then. It was Ebenezer Christian Church. They kind of look like a bunch of Ebenezers, if you ask me. And he said to us, he goes, "Hey, guys, you just need to understand just how rare this is that you are still here." Like, I think we look pretty good pushing 190 years old. And he said that, because the average, his term, life cycle, you could say lifespan, of most churches is about 40 to 50 years. Here's what he means by that, as is related by this graph right here, kind of down in this lower left corner. You have a group of people that get together in a community and they launch a church, and it's all about momentum and growth, and they're all about the mission, and they're leading people to Jesus, and there's all this like explosive strategic growth. And kind of get to the top of that curve, there's kind of like what we do for sustained health. But then on the other side of this like life cycle, if you're not careful, a church can slip into maintenance mode and then preservation, life support. You can go on life support for a long time and then eventual death. And we see thousands of churches close their doors every year in America that kind of run this course. Now, keep in mind, the Big C Church, as is Jesus referenced in Matthew 16, that will prevail. Jesus said the gates of hell will not prevail against his church, but the small c, like local expressions of that church, as it turns out, they all have a life cycle. Like even the church that we're studying about right now in this series in Corinth, like it's no longer around. Most of the churches that we read about in the New Testament, their life cycle has closed. The first church that I ever preached at when I was in college, 20 people every single week, and it's gone. That's my legacy. All right, and so we're just gonna see that there's these churches that, and so in order for a church to stick around as long as we have to see continued fruit, at the top of that curve, before you get into maintenance, your life cycle's gotta kick over again, which means that a group of people say, "This can't stay with us. We got to pass the baton to the next generation. We're going to give up our preferences. We're going to recognize that the mission is different from the methodology and never confuse the two." Jesus was asked about this one time in Mark chapter 2. A group of religious leaders come to Jesus and they ask him this question. "Jesus, why don't you and your disciples fast the way that John's and the Pharisees do? In other words, we really like the methodology for the way that they fast. Why don't you do it that way?" And here was Jesus' response in verse 22. "Nobody puts new wine in old wineskins, for the wine would burst the old wineskins, and the wine and the skins would both be lost. New wine calls for new wineskins." And right there, Jesus is saying, listen, you cannot put new wine into old wineskins. In other words, methodologies. And I remember when I was in college, I heard this axiom and I wrote it down. Methods are many, principles are few. Methods always change, principles never do. So 40 to 50 year life cycle represents a generation of Christians that refuse to pass along to others what was given to them. And one of the things that I'm so grateful for in our church is that what seems to be baked into the DNA of our church is a group of selfless men and women who said, you know what, we are not gonna confuse the two. We are not gonna confuse mission over methodology. And decade after decade, and soon to be century after century, we set aside our own wants, preferences, opinions in order to reach more and more of God's lost kids. So what this means in the history of our church is that at some point in time, in some congregational meeting in our past, somebody kind of gingerly raised up their hand and said, yeah, I think we ought to change our name. I'm not quite sure that Ebenezer captures the essence of what we're trying to do. And I'm sure that somebody got upset about that and it divided the church and a bunch of people left over that. At some point, the location needed to change. Because they were like, hey, this facility, it's hindering us from actually reaching our community. I remember when I got here, this building that I'm standing in right now, this Northwest location, was about 6 months old. And so I heard some of the stories as I came in here, how a lot of the people didn't want to make the move up to this facility. They just said, that's too much change. They got upset and they left the church. At one point in time, the church had to go, you know what? One service is packed to the gills. We got to go to two. And I'm sure that the original people that made that decision said, hey, that means we're not going to see all of our friends anymore. But it's not about us. The music's needed to change. The styles needed to change. When I got here 17 years ago, there was kind of an unspoken dress code. And I remember the first Sunday that I wore jeans to preach from this platform, you would have thought I was the Antichrist. People were upset. They sent emails. They left over that. About 8-9 years ago, we were packed here at this campus. We asked about 300 of you to give up your warm, comfortable seat at this building and to go set up and tear down portable church in a school so we could start our first multi-site location, which is now the Carmel campus. That 300 is now blown up to over 1,800 people that are meeting in the Carmel location. That was all because of some people who said, whatever it takes, man, this is not about us. At some point, if you've been around here for a number of years, you've had to say goodbye to staff and teaching pastors that you know and love. Maybe they baptized you, they married you, maybe they did the funeral of your loved one. You didn't want to see them go, but we couldn't hold on to them because the healthy churches sinned. And now they're leading churches all across the United States. What this means over and over and over again is that a group of people in our church selflessly said, we cannot keep this to ourselves. We're willing to get uncomfortable, let go of our preferences, and make sacrifices in order to reach more people who need the hope and the help of Jesus. So please understand, we will hold on to the truth of God's word unapologetically, and we will hold loosely to methodology because methods have to change in order to reach more and more people. We understand the differences between preferences and priorities, between sound doctrine and missional strategy, between knowledge and love. And statistically, our church should have closed its doors before the year 1900, but because of that mentality of, hey, man, we'll do whatever it takes, we are right now experiencing some of our most fruitful years of ministry as a nearly 200-year-old church. We've got 3 more months left of this year. And we have already baptized close to 600 people. We are continuing to see more people get involved in groups, more people beginning to make a difference by serving. I have never seen the next generation of students and kids coming up more engaged and more involved and more leading the way than I've ever seen in my entire lifetime. And I've seen over the last like 17 years, our life cycle, we started to kind of come up over that curve and then we did something and we kicked our life cycle again. And just part of my responsibility is I've got to be so attuned to the Holy Spirit that when I begin to sense that our church has begun to grow in a little bit more too comfortable, I do whatever I can to disrupt it. And to try to kickstart the life cycle once again to remind us that the gospel is for you. It's for everybody. But the minute that you give your life to Jesus, it is no longer about you. And you begin to pass the baton to the next generation and say, we'll do whatever it takes to reach more people. Man, I've been in church pretty much my whole life. I'm an April baby. And my mom's got a picture of me when I'm just this tiny little thing wrapped in a bunch of blue. And she took me to church on Easter Sunday. I'm like a week old. I've been in church my whole life. And I've noticed that there's kind of one of two mentalities that most Christians have a tendency to kind of think through when it comes to the church that they're a part of. One is just a cruise ship. Real easy to kind of begin to think about the church that you're a part of as a cruise ship. And so it's like, what can I consume? And how comfortable can I be? And are you here to cater to me? The mindset of a cruise ship is it's all about me. And by the way, cruises are great, man. I love cruises. That's why I gain about 15 pounds every time I go on one. It's all about me. But we can begin to think about the church that way. Or they've got another group of Christians that they begin to think about the church as a battleship. And I recognize we're in a war, not with bullets and bombs, but a spiritual battle for the hearts, souls, and minds of men, women, and children. And we have an enemy who's advancing against us. And so we man our stations. We're on mission. Jesus says he's come to seek and to save. That's rescue mission talk. And so we're like, man, whatever it takes, because it's not about me. Now, as we come to 1 Corinthians chapter 8, we have been in a series called Church in the Wild, and we're working through this letter that Paul writes to a church in Corinth, first-generation Christians. They've been saved from something, now for something. And what Paul's trying to do is he's trying to keep them on mission. And especially that is true between in the middle part of this letter. If you've been here over the last several weeks, it's just been one difficult topic after another. Why? Because they were already starting to slip into maintenance mode. They were starting to divide over non-essentials. They were suing each other. They were still sexually promiscuous. They were still living one foot in the world, one foot out. They were arguing over non-essential things. And Paul keeps bringing them back to mission. And in this section of the letter, I said this last week, that 1 Corinthians is not so much a work of composed theology as much as it is Q&A time. They had sent Paul some questions. And now he is spending this part of the letter responding to the questions. We don't have the questions they asked. We just have the answers he provides. So it's kind of like Jeopardy. And in our passage today, they are asking a question of cultural conflict. And I'm just going to go out on a limb and say that the topic that Paul addresses today is really not one that you're likely wrestling with in your life. The others were in previous weeks, but I don't know if you read ahead or not. But the topic that Paul brings up in chapter 8 is whether or not we should eat meat sacrifice to idols. I'm just going to guess that's probably not like at the top of your list. Finally, Pastor, you're going to preach a sermon on what we should do with all this demon meat we keep getting served. And this is not an issue of whether or not you go vegan or not. It's a totally different issue. But the principles behind what Paul teaches these Christians as it relates to that issue apply to other issues that we do deal with today. So I'm going to work down through the passage, and then I'm going to make some application to us as individuals and then to us as a group missionally. All right, so chapter 8, verse 1, follow along in your Bibles or on the screens with me. Paul says, now regarding your question about food that has been offered to idols. So this is clearly a question that they have. And he says, yes, we know that. Now notice this is in quotes here because Paul is quoting back to them what they've already said to him. So he says, yes, we all have knowledge about this issue. What is that about? Well, what they were conveying to Paul is, hey, we already know. We already have an opinion about this. We're just asking you this so that you'll agree with what we already know. That's what they're saying. And Paul's going to call him out on it. He says, but while knowledge makes us feel important, it is love that strengthens the church. Anyone who claims to know all the answers doesn't really know very much, but the person who loves God is the one whom God recognizes. I think it's important to recognize that we've got to balance these two ideas around like good sound doctrine and good theology and a love for messy and broken people. And I always find it fascinating when I'll be talking to people and one of the things that keeps a lot of people tripped up from fully giving their life to Jesus is they think they need more knowledge. So oftentimes hear this from people. I'll be, you know, they understand the tenets of the gospel. I mean, are you ready? And they'll just, like they're just held up. There's this close, but then they say this. I just don't feel like I know enough. And I'm like, where'd you get that? Please hear me, man. Like, I'm a theology guy. Like, I'll talk theology all day. Sound doctrine, good theology, like it matters. But the Bible's not a textbook. Like, we're not cramming for a final exam. Is it, you know, Jesus and him crucified. You declare his resurrection. That the essentials matter. Now, we can dig in and talk about non-essentials, but they are not the major issues. You minor in those. In fact, in chapter 13, Paul would even say, listen, man, you can speak in multiple languages. You can have all this head knowledge. You can have a credible amount of faith. You can even give all your stuff away. But if you never translate your knowledge into love for messy, broken, hurting people, your life is a clanging cymbal or gong, which is just really annoying. And he goes on in verse 4, he goes, so, all you knowledgeable people, what about eating meat that has been offered to idols? Here's the issue, just in a nutshell. Remember, they live in a very pagan place. This is the sex capital of the world, and many of them would have gone to pagan temples and participated in pagan worship. Like, we're talking like maybe last month. And now they've given their life to Jesus, brand new baby Christians. And so they would have been accustomed to going to the temples, and part of pagan worship was they would take meat and lay it at these false idols' feet as an act of worship. But Paul's going to mention this in the text. These gods don't really exist. They're not really eating the meat. It's like having a tea party with your imaginary friend. So they get done with the worship service, like, hey, the T-bone is still there. So they would quietly usher that out the back door, take it to the marketplace where they would sell it. Here was the issue for them. Hey, we know that that New York strip was previously offered to a false god. Should we buy it in the marketplace and eat it knowing that it had been offered to a false god? That was the issue. And so he says, well, we all know that an idol is not really a god and that there is only one God. There may be so-called gods in heaven and on earth, and some people actually worship many gods and many lords. But for us, there is one God, the Father, by whom all things were created and for whom we live. And there is one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things were created and through whom we live. In other words, he's like, these gods aren't real. They don't hear you. Like, so you don't really need to worry about it. We only serve one God. Verse 7, however, not all believers know this. Who's he talking about? He's talking about the brand new converts in Corinth that just last week they were participating in those services, and now they're giving their life to Jesus. So this is a fresh conversion. And he says, some are so accustomed to thinking of idols as being real, so when they eat food that has been offered to idols, whether in your home or buying it from the marketplace, they think of it as the worship of real gods. And their weak consciences are violated. It's true that we can't win God's approval by what we eat. We don't lose anything if we don't eat it, and we don't gain anything if we do. Verse 9, but you must be careful so that your freedom does not cause others with a weaker conscience to stumble. For if others see you with your superior knowledge, see the sarcasm? I love it. Eating in the temple of an idol, won't they be encouraged to violate their conscience by eating food that has been offered to an idol? So because of your superior knowledge, a weak believer for whom Christ died will be destroyed. When you sin against other believers by encouraging them to do something they believe is wrong, you are sinning against Christ. So if what I eat causes another believer to sin, I will never eat meat again. Oh, that hurts my heart. As long as I live. For I don't want to cause another believer to stumble. So from this text, here's the implication and application. Let me start first for the individual, all right? You and God, your personal walk with God, your holiness. Then we'll move on to the missional, which is the gathered church, all right? So first for the individual, Paul throws out two terms here. Freedom in Christ, and matters of conscience. So if you're relatively new to your faith, or maybe you grew up a certain way. Some of you grew up in maybe a very legalistic, fundamentalistic church environment. Very, very rigid. Lots of rules and regulations. Maybe that's part of the reason why you walked away from church at one time in your life. Others of you, maybe you had no church background whatsoever. You were never in church, even on Christmas and Easter. You're going to have a different lens by which you view cultural issues. And so these would be matters of conscience, and then what we might call, what freedoms do we have in Christ? So for us, it's not about should we or should we not eat food sacrificed to idols, but it is about should we have alcohol as Christians? What about cigars? Can a Christian get a tattoo? Is there a... What about like entertainment choices? You know, should Christians listen to secular music or should it just all be K-Love? What about like practicing yoga? We've heard there's like some, you know, connections to Eastern mysticism there. What about certain holidays? Should Christians participate in holidays that have their origins in paganism? That's our issue. So hotly debated, even as I roll through those, chances are you probably have an opinion, maybe a really strong one, maybe not so strong about each one of those issues. And so how do we navigate it? Both in our personal, because holiness matters, both in our personal holiness. But see, we gotta understand, once again, there's this tension where we were saved from something for something. So for those of you that gave your life to Jesus, the minute that you came up out of the baptistry, if you notice, he didn't just beam you up to heaven. You're still here. Why are you still here? Not so that you can just say, well, got that base covered, got my eternal life insurance policy in my back pocket. I can kind of go on and do my own thing. And then one day when I die, I get to go to heaven. No, like you're on mission where you live, salt and light. Like you are here to advance and to usher in the kingdom coming. So we are in the wild, but not of the wild. We are in the world, but not of the world. But there's this tension. How much in the world should we be? And what does it mean to be distinct? And what does it mean to contextualize the gospel? There's a tension there. Jesus understood that tension in his prayer for unity in John 17. Some of you know that prayer. Jesus prayed this: Father, my prayer is not that you would take them out of the world, but that you would protect them from the evil one, implied, while they are in the world. So what Jesus is praying here is against the twin errors that can happen in every Christian's life, in every church really, between two big words here, sectarianism and syncretism. Right? So sectarianism is legalistic fundamentalism. Maybe that's the church you grew up in. And the mentality was, we don't want to be contaminated by the rest of the world, so we're going to isolate ourselves into a holy huddle, the frozen chosen. You know, we're going to separate ourselves. We're not going to watch any secular, you know, media. You know, we're going to shop at Christian bookstores. We're going to churn our own butter. We're going to pass out testaments, all right? I knew the service wasn't going to get that one. All right, So we're going to just kind of separate ourselves from the rest of the world. And Jesus prayed, God, my prayer is not that my people would leave the world. But he also prayed this in the same prayer. I pray, however, Father, that you would protect them from the evil one. What's he doing? He's praying in that same prayer for unity against the dual errors of sectarianism and also against syncretism. Not just against fundamentalism, but against progressivism. Not just avoiding the culture, but also being so compromised by the culture that we lose our saltiness and our light. That there's no longer any distinctiveness in the way that we live. And I think a lot of people look at the church and say, why would I ever go there or do that or give my life to Jesus? There's no difference in the way that you're living your life apart from mine. You just say you go to church a little bit more often. You're still just as promiscuous as everybody else. You're still just as greedy as everybody else. You're still just as materialistic as everybody else. The biggest threat to authentic Christianity is not other religions. It's not even atheism. It's syncretism. I'm synced up to the culture. I've blended in. What does that look like? Here's what it looks like. And by the way, we're all guilty of this, including me, which is why we've got to always be repenting. Here's what it looks like. I love Jesus, but I also love my stuff. Oh man, I go to church, but I also have a really, 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 really good time at the nightclub. Oh man, I read my Bible, but I also follow the horoscope. I got one foot in and one foot out, and I've lost my saltiness. It's the dual errors of separatist, fundamentalistic, sectarianism, and compromised, accommodating, progressive syncretism. The most, like I'm a student of the Big C Church in the West. The most vibrant churches are the ones who are not legalists, nor are they the ones that are progressive. They are the ones that hold on to the truth of God's word, and they reach out to messy, lost, hurting, broken people. They understand the difference between mission, which are uncompromising on, and methodology. I'm okay with calling out your sin and calling you sin, slash, and we're gonna give you lots of grace, mercy, and love to get you to Jesus. And so we're not gonna leave the world, but we're also not gonna be just like the world. I love that passage in Jude, man, snatch others from the fire, but you've gotta be close enough to the flames to smell like smoke, but don't get consumed by the fire. So man, you're like, Aaron, this is really kind of tricky and there's a lot of nuance in this. There is. Here's four questions to help you navigate the issues. Number one, what does the Bible say? You might just jot these questions down, take a picture with your phone so that way you can go back and kind of think through this, talk through this with your small group. What does the Bible say? Is there a reference? Is there a chapter and a verse that speaks to this particular cultural issue? Is there a verse that forbids what it is that I'd like to do? What do the Ten Commandments say? And what does the Bible call sin? And by the way, most of the time when we think about sin, we think about sinful actions. That's called sins of commission. But the Bible also says if God asks you to do something and you don't do it, that's also a sin. Ugh. That's called the sins of omission. So what does the Bible say? Number two, what does my conscience say? We are made in the image of God. We have the Holy Spirit living in us. By the way, the same Holy Spirit's living in me. It's living in you. If you receive Jesus, he's speaking, he's guiding, he's directing you. And our conscience is like the rudder of a boat, helping us navigate some of these issues where maybe the Bible doesn't clearly say whether it's wrong or it's right. And so you've got to ask yourself, what does my conscience say? Let me just give you an example when it comes to the issue of like alcohol. Should Christians drink alcohol? Here's what the Bible says. It prohibits drunkenness, not alcohol. First miracle Jesus performed was he turned water into wine at a wedding party. Jesus, we need a nice cab and we're out. And Jesus did that miracle. So it's not a sin to have alcohol, it's a sin to get drunk. Why? If you've been drunk, you know. Probably some of your worst mistakes were made when you were drunk. You wake up the next day, you feel horrible, like you maybe got addicted. The Bible wants you to be filled with the Holy Spirit, not unholy spirits. So you just do dumb stuff. It's very practical. You just do dumb stuff when you're drunk. And so you put other people's lives at risk. So there's nothing wrong with having a glass of wine with your steak, but don't get drunk. And some of us, though, maybe you are in a family that is predisposed to alcoholism. Or you were an alcoholic at one point in your past, or you know, I have an addictive lifestyle, I've never had a drink, because I know I probably like it too much, and then I jump in. Well, then that's a matter of conscience, and you would say, well, I'm gonna refrain, total teetotaler, and we would totally respect that for you, but understand, you never wanna bind everyone to your conscience with things the scriptures don't bind us to. So here's the third question. What does my weakness require? And we all have strengths and weaknesses. And maybe there's an area of your life where you're kind of spiritually and emotionally strong, and maybe there's an area where you're weak. And so you just gotta know. You gotta know that the bait that Satan tries to lure you with is different from the bait that he'll try to lure your friend with. And so you become an expert in that, and you just say, you know what, this actually, I know this isn't a sin for you, but because of my weakness, it's a sin for me. So those first three questions are individual questions. Here's the fourth, and this is more corporate or missional. What does my friend need? What does my friend need? I'm not just thinking about myself. This is so un-American. We gotta get outside of ourselves and say, hey man, it's not about me. And you know what? I'll lay down some of my freedoms. I'll restrict myself in an effort to show effort and affection and concern for you. This was such an important thing and so vital for the mission of the church, that Paul comes back to it again at the end of chapter 10. And I wanna read what he says there because this really ties a bow on this missional piece. He says in verse 14, so my dear friends, flee from the worship of idols because that is the issue. Not eating a steak given to an idol, but worshiping the idol itself, meaning your hearts and your affections. And by the way, our hearts are idol factories. Idolatry is still the number one issue. It's just not like this little false god in a temple. It's your car, it's your career, it could even be another person. It's anything that's like vying for the attention and affections of God on the throne of your heart. So Paul gets down to brass tacks in verse 19. He goes, hey, what am I trying to say? Am I saying the food offered to idols has some significance or that idols are real gods? No, not at all. I am saying that these sacrifices are offered to demons, not to God. And I don't want you to participate with demons. So the little idol isn't a real thing. Demon, real thing. Verse 23, you say, in quotes, well, Paul, I'm allowed to do anything. And he responds, yes, but not everything is good for you. You say, in quotes, well, Paul, I'm allowed to do anything. Yes, but not everything is beneficial. Don't be concerned for your own good, but for the good of others. One of the most common questions we as pastors get, I get, if my inbox is filled with these, is people say, hey, pastor, hypothetically speaking, am I allowed to do blank? Am I allowed to do this? And you want like a yes or a no? And I would even say in the gray areas and matters of conscience, the better question to ask isn't am I allowed? The better question is it wise? Think downstream from your life. Where is that leading you, man? It may not be a sin in and of itself, but is it leading you more towards Jesus or away from him? Is it for the good of others? That's really what fasting is even all about. Fasting is I'm gonna refrain from something good to remind myself that it's not all about me. Verse 25, so you may eat any meat that is sold in the marketplace without raising questions of conscience. For the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. In other words, he can redeem everything. Verse 27, if somebody who isn't a believer asks you home for dinner, accept the invitation if you want to, eat whatever is offered to you without raising questions of conscience. In other words, they were afraid that if they went over to somebody's house and they had bought a New York strip offered at the marketplace that had been offered to an idol, then they would be sinning by unknowingly eating that steak. And Paul says, would you just knock it off? Seriously, man, it doesn't matter. You can go in, just eat whatever they serve you because the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. You can redeem that thing that Satan meant for ill. So that's the overarching principle. So when it comes to us, like let's just say, I'll take one other, or maybe a couple others. One is like certain holidays that have maybe origins in paganism. Should we celebrate that? We got Halloween right around the corner, and so you know, you're looking at that, and as Christians, should we participate in that, or should we just turn the light off and tell people to go away? Like, well, what should we do about Halloween? Well, here's the grid. Should you receive it full on as it is? Should you reject it, or can you redeem it? Now, if due to your past, maybe some of the things you were involved in, maybe you were involved in the occult earlier in your life or something, and you would say, you know what, this just brushes up against too much old trauma and wounds, and my conscience is really sensitive around this. We are just not going to celebrate this holiday due to its ties with paganism. And we would say, then by all means, you can do that. But don't employ your conscience onto other people, especially with this grid where we would say, if we are missional Christians, we don't want to like receive it full on, but can this be redeemed? Like food sacrificed to idols. Can we take what Satan meant for bad and let God redeem it, because that's what the gospel message does, for good? Meaning, hey, we're not gonna celebrate the demonic, but we are going to get out into our neighborhood and meet our neighbors who would never go to church, and we're gonna be hospitable, and we're gonna love on people, and we're gonna try to be as much of a light as we can in the community. We're not celebrating the demonic, but we are getting engaged in our culture. I would probably fall personally along the lines of what can be redeemed. My kids are a little bit older now, but when they were younger, every single year we would take them trick-or-treating. They would look forward to it so much, and they weren't dressing up as little demons. I mean, even though at times it could be, but they were like dressing up like their favorite Pixar characters and that sort of thing. And then we would take them out, and I would just use it as an opportunity just to get to know people in our neighborhood. And I would always post, you know, a little social, you know, like following my kids around. And inevitably, every single year, I'd get somebody who DM me and say, how could you, as a pastor, be celebrating the demonic? And I'm like, I'm not celebrating the demonic. I'm redeeming this so I can, because my kids love it, because I want to be out in the community, and I'm teaching them about tithing because they got to give 10% of the candy back to dad. That's what they got to do. Now, you may disagree with me, and I would be totally okay with that. But there is not a Bible. We're talking about redeeming things within the culture. recycling the meat, so to speak. Should a Christian get a tattoo? And oftentimes, I don't even know where this came from. It just started growing, and I had like people that like reaching out to me, like, "Hey, pastor, like, doesn't Leviticus prohibit tattoos?" And yes, it speaks to this. Number one, got to keep a couple things in mind. Understand what is under the old covenant. And Jesus said, "I've not come to do away with the law, but to fulfill it." And in the Old Testament, it was all about doing external things in order to make yourself right before God. But Jesus makes us right by what he has done for us on the cross. It's Old Covenant, New Covenant. And in that section in Leviticus, it is referring specifically to priests who are marking their bodies to identify with paganism. That's what it was condemning. Not the act of getting a tattoo, especially if there's some sort of spiritual significance to it. The first tattoo I got was in Jerusalem. It's the oldest tattoo shop in the world. It's the Jerusalem cross that Christians have been tattooing on themselves for centuries. The Hebrew word for mercy. I'm not worshiping a pagan god. It also says in that same book that you're not to wear two different kinds of fabric at the same time. And most of us don't have a problem with a poly cotton blend. I'll just throw one more on there for kicks and giggles. When Jesus returns in Revelation, here's how it describes him: a warrior on a white horse with a sword coming out of his mouth and a tattoo on his thigh. All right, so, oh, here's the other one. One more. One more. And I'm just throwing this in because it's the last service. Is that, I don't know why, but some of you keep pointing out that my left arm is smaller than my right, and I'm trying to cover it up, right? So just listen to the sermon and stop looking at my arms. First my legs, then my arms. Stop. All right, so verse 31. So whether you eat or drink, we'll edit that out later, or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Hey, that's a great principle right there, man. Whatever you do, man, you eat or drink, do it all for the glory of God. And then he says in verse 33, I too try to please everyone in everything I do. Now this one sentence right here, please remember this. I don't just do what is best for me. I do what is best for others. Why? So that many may be saved. And I would say that's the mentality that restarts a church's life cycle away from maintenance, preservation, and life support. A group of believers who say, this is too good for us to keep to ourselves. I don't just come to church and relish in the days of the past, and the hymns and the traditions, as wonderful as all those are, and just be reminded of how the good old days, listen, there was no good old days. There will be a good old day that we look forward to. And so it's not just about me. We got to do whatever we can so that as many may be saved. And so understand these two things right here. Number one, your freedom in Christ is more expansive than you think. Some of you need to hear that. Because maybe you're a little bit too rigid, a little bit too legalistic, a little bit too fundamental, and you just need to recognize that a big theme of the New Testament is freedom in Christ. John chapter 8, the Son of God has set you free. Galatians chapter 5, Christ has set us free, so do not stand and put on a yoke of slavery once again. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. You are more free than what you probably realize because Jesus paid it all, and you do it all for the glory of God. However, sorry, I didn't mean to cut off your clap. That was good. All right, so here's a second. Your freedom in Christ is to be used not to indulge yourself, but it's for the good of others. And let me add this, for the glory of God. In Galatians 5:13, for you have been called to live in freedom, my brothers and sisters, but don't use your freedom to satisfy your sinful nature. Instead, use your freedom to serve one another in love. And so it's our freedom in Christ that keeps us tethered to the mission and keeps our hearts soft for broken, messy people. Paul would say it this way, I've become all things to all people so that I might save some. Jesus would say it this way, by this, all men will know that you are my disciples. Not how much you know, not how often you're here, but by how you love. Jesus was accused all the time of being a friend of sinners because he went to parties. Why did he go to parties? Because he knew that's where broken, hurting people were that needed his hope and his grace and his mercy and his love. And you know what? May we never forget. May we never forget. Because if he hadn't, there'd be no hope for you and there'd be no hope for me. And so when you receive his grace, you're willing to do whatever it takes to share it with others because it's for you. It's just no longer about you. and you exchange the cruise ship mentality of, hey, I'm at this church so you can cater to me, what I can consume, how can you get focused on me? You exchange that mentality to a battleship mentality where you recognize that we are on a rescue mission. I'm gonna man my station. So one of my favorite things about my job is that I get to hear stories every single week of people in our church across all of our locations who have a battleship mentality. I'm thinking about my friend Chris, and she works at the self-checkout station at Meijer. I ran into her this last week. You know, the little self-checkout station, they corral you like a bunch of cattle. You get in there and you mess up and the little light beeps and they run over there with the little key. I don't know what they do, pumps in some secret code. And Chris kind of oversees all that. She was helping me out this last week, and she was telling me, she goes here. She's also one of our greeters outside. She said, Pastor Aaron, I don't work here for the money. She goes, I work here to interact with people far from God. And this self-checkout corral, it's the lion's den because people are grumpy. And I'm trying to represent Jesus to them. And listen, battleship mentality. I think about a guy named Donald from Haiti who began attending our downtown campus, and he jumped on the parking lot serving team. Here's the irony. He didn't have a car. And so he's taking an Uber to church every week, and the rest of the people serving with him, they saw this. And so they got together, they pooled their resources, and they bought Donald and his family a car so they could drive to church. I'm thinking about, that's battleship mentality, man. I'm thinking about our Carmel and Fishers campuses primarily because they have the biggest parking restraints, and we've got hundreds of people that park as far away from the building off-site as they can. They get bussed in. It's super inconvenient, but they do that to free up parking spots for first-time visitors. Battleship mentality. I was talking to a couple of college guys a couple months ago, and they said, hey, Pastor Aaron, which of the services are the most full? They go to the Carmel campus, and I said, man, by far, the 9:30 is just packed to the gills. We're turning families away. And he punched his buddy in the arm, and he goes, see, I told you. He goes, we need to get out of our seats and go to another service to make room for more. Battleship mentality. I think about families who, one family who gave a couple that they heard about who was struggling with infertility, they anonymously gave them $10,000 on top of their tithes and commitment to Awaken to help that couple out. Another one helped a single mom of two struggling to make ends meet. Another young couple, they lost their jobs, and another family stepped in and paid 3 months of their rent to give them a cushion so they could get back on their feet. Battleship mentality. I think about a guy at our downtown campus. He's on our team. His name's DeMarcus. And DeMarcus caught wind of a woman living in the neighborhood who hadn't been to our church, and she was feeling lonely and she was struggling. And so he told her, hey, you are welcome to our church anytime. And then he heard that she was going to come. And so he got dozens of people together and they threw a legit party for her on Sunday morning. Balloons, cake, the whole deal. And when she saw that and that it was for her, she broke down in tears at the radical love and acceptance that she felt. Battleship mentality. I think about Sherry Draper, one of my favorite people in our church. Sherry has been here maybe longer than anybody else that I know. Her parents, Jerry and Norma Rock, were leaders in our church for decades. Jerry was an elder of mine when I first got here. He was in his 70s. I was in my early 30s, and he loved me and accepted me. And he kept me out of trouble, and he asked me, I remember at times just standing in this back hallway. He's like, hey, what do you think we need to do next to reach more people? And he has since gone on to be with the Lord. But Sherry, his daughter, is here. And I asked her this last week. I said, Sherry, you have seen more change in the life of our church than anybody else. How do you feel about that? Here's what she told me. Aaron, if God allows me to live a couple more decades or just days, eternally speaking, I'm about 5 minutes away from seeing Jesus face to face. And I have that assurance, but many don't. So none of the changes that I've experienced over the past, whether it's pastor changes, building changes, worship style changes, is about those of us who already know Jesus. It's about those of us, those who don't. And she says this, her words, whatever it takes to bring others to Jesus is what we must do. Battleship mindset. Now, I hope you come Thursday night to Vision Night because I got some exciting things to share with you. And when you come, you're going to hear me talk about some numbers and such. And I want you to just know this. Whenever I talk about numbers or whenever we talk about more campuses being added, I know that's not very emotional to you because it may not be your son or daughter. It may not be your mom or dad. It may not be your coworker or neighbor, but it's someone's. And that's why we make a big deal out of it. Every now and then I get this question, well, Pastor, how much growth is enough? How many more campuses are you going to start? Anyway, and I always don't know what to do with that question. That's you like saying to me, well, Pastor, which one of your kids do you love the most? Isn't four enough? I don't know how to answer that question except for this way. As long as Satan continues to actively advance against people that keep them from God, we will actively advance to get more and more of God's lost kids back to him. So, in closing, let me just say this to you. If you have received and are following Jesus and you consider this your church home, we have some expectations of you. Five expectations. Here they are real quickly. Number one, man, would you just please come ready every single week? Now listen, church attendance isn't connected to your salvation. God's not putting a little gold star on your attendance chart. But when you come, are you ready? Or are you just kind of strolling in your flip-flops and sunglasses because you think you just got on the cruise ship? Or are you ready to man your station? Like you're like, you know what? I'm showing up today ready for God to say something and do something. I'm ready to worship my face off and to hear from God. You come ready. Number two, you man your station. In other words, am I making a difference around here? Or am I just consuming? Am I jumping in on a serving team? Am I on the battleship? Number three, find your crew. You get into a group, you start a rooted group, whatever it is. Listen, this is just a big church filled with a bunch of smaller churches. And you need people in your life that know your name and they can do life with you. And they're the ones that you reach out to when life gets hard. Man, you find your crew. You give your first and your best. Number four, that's your time, your talent, and your treasure, because it's an investment into all of eternity. And then number five, you invest and you invite. You build intentional relationships with people in your workplace and neighborhood, and you strategically invite them so they can come to know the love and grace and mercy of Jesus that he died for you to have. Those five things. And if I could be so bold, if you are unwilling to do those five things, now I'm not saying unable, I'm saying unwilling, that I want you to understand me very clearly. Man, we love you. And we will always be here for you. And we will always serve you. But this may not be the church for you. Because we are not a cruise ship. We are a battleship. I want to say this with one caveat, though. Because I know that there's somebody listening to me right now. And you're here because you're wounded. You're here because you're hurt. You're here because you used to be on a battleship and you got used up and you're bleeding out. And you're like, well, Aaron, we came to Trader's Point just so we could kind of sit in the back for a season and heal. Is that okay? Yes, it's okay. And you come and you take all the time you need to rest and to heal and to get restored back into your relationship with Jesus. And then when you're ready, get back on mission. Except this time around, let's do it in a much healthier way. Because I want you to know, we are not the church that we were. We will not be the church that we are. And if you're here today and you're looking for hope because you're hurting, you will find it in Jesus Christ. This is not a perfect church. This is a church trying to get you to Jesus. And if you are here, and if you are saved and healing and growing, then you are expected to be on that rescue mission to get as many people to Jesus as possible. We refuse to go into maintenance mode. We stay on mission. Would you please stand to your feet? I'm gonna pray for you right now. Father, we come to you right now. We're so grateful that you are a God who receives us as we are. You're a God that saved us by your grace and your mercy. You're a God that left the comforts of heaven to walk among us so that we could be redeemed and restored into a relationship with you. Father, forgive us, forgive me when I make this too much about me and not enough about the mission that you gave us to reach people far from you. So would you please give us the wisdom between syncretism and sectarianism to know how to reach our culture without blending into the culture. And God, would you breathe new life into our church for another 200 years so that we could reach more and more people who are desperately in need of you. We ask this in Jesus' name. And everybody said,